I would like, if you will, to read a statement that I have as the conclusion to the lesson, but I'm going to read it as an introduction. The statement comes out of a little book on the Sermon on the Mount by a scholar named D.A. Carson. In my personal judgment, it's the finest little thing that's ever been written on the Sermon on the Mount. The more I read these chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the more I am both drawn to them and shamed by them. Their brilliant light draws me like a moth to a spotlight. But the light is so bright that it sears and burns. No room is left for forms of piety which are nothing more than veneer and sham. Perfection is demanded. Jesus said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And that would be utterly and totally impossible were it not for the opportunity of being in Christ, of receiving the remission of sins, and of the joy of salvation. As we analyze the Sermon on the Mount, one way of looking at that sermon is to suggest that it expresses the essence of true discipleship. Namely, the righteousness of the kingdom, the demands of the kingdom of heaven. The term righteousness itself occurs four times in the Sermon on the Mount, three in the fifth chapter and one over the sixth chapter. And the term righteous or just appears one time in chapter 5:45, where God sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. This sermon is really quite extensive in its application. And there are a couple of observations that we ought to make about that. The first is that it is addressed to the multitudes. Now, in first glance, we would not seem to get that impression. In chapter 5 and verse 1, Jesus is here preparing to preach the sermon. And Matthew records, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." You would kind of get the impression that he's separating himself out from the multitudes, and he has his little disciples band over here, and he is instructing them. I don't know exactly what the physical arrangement was on the Sermon on the Mount, but I do know this. At the conclusion, verse 28 gives this wrap-up statement. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So, this is a point that I think is extremely important for us to understand. This is not just a sermon that is written to those who are prospective Christians. This is a sermon that is written to those who were the multitudes of Jesus' day and time. Most of them, no doubt, believing individuals, or at least religiously curious about what this individual is going to say. In addition to the term multitude, there is one reference to the world. We are the light of the world. There are three references specifically to the nations, to the Gentiles. Chapter 5 and verse 47, chapter 6 and verse 7, and chapter 6 and verse 32. In addition to that, there is the more narrow focus, the focus on those who were associated with the religion of God. He talks in terms of the scribes and the Pharisees. He talks in terms of those who were hypocritical in respect to their worship in the synagogue. He talks in terms of those who are brothers, and the attitude that we should have one toward another as brothers. There is something in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, for everyone. In fact, this expression, the multitudes, and the term teaching, constitute the bookends for the entire sermon. They mark off the beginning and the end and help us to understand that we're dealing here with one single sermon in these three chapters. In the introduction, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, the expression, the kingdom of heaven, or the rule of heaven, the rule of God, if we take away the euphemism of the word heaven, serves as an inclusion, as paragraph markers for the Beatitudes. And the expression, the law and the prophets, which occurs in chapter 5 and verse 17, and then down in chapter 7 and verse 12, is an expression that constitutes the paragraph markers for the body of the sermon. And following that is the conclusion and then the wrap-up statement. There is in the Sermon on the Mount, in my judgment, both a now and a not yet element. Seeing this has helped me through one of the great dilemmas of studying the Sermon on the Mount. I have, throughout my life, battled with this question, is the Sermon on the Mount some kind of interpretation of the law of Moses that Jesus is giving? Or is it the preamble to the kingdom, the church, and therefore points into the future for the time that Jesus would establish his kingdom among men and his disciples would go forth into all the world and preach the gospel? The truth of the matter is, it is both of those things. It is all things to everyone because it is addressed to the multitudes. It addresses itself not only to those individuals who are in the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, but those who also are the religious of his day and age. Not only is that true, but there is a sense in which there is a sequencing of the law and the gospel. Because the law pointed toward the coming of Christ and the good news of the gospel. Carson says, the disciples of Jesus practice all the commandments when, in the new situation prophesied of old and now brought about by the person, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, they adhere to and practice all that this new revelation demands precisely because it fulfills the older revelation. God's revelation is progressive. And there are many truths that were taught early on that find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ and in the kingdom. I don't know that I am 100% correct in the observation I'm now going to make, but I believe I'm right. That the Sermon on the Mount is organized in a symmetrical pattern that is an exposition of the two great commandments. Love the Lord and love your neighbor as yourself. And I think it works like this. Chapter 5 is an exposition of the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I believe if you will take those contrasts in the teaching of Jesus, you have heard it said by them of old time, but I say unto you, as an exposition of the law of love, it will greatly change your understanding of those contrasts. And I'll say a little bit to that in just a moment. The very central part of this book is found in the sixth chapter. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. There is no way that you and I can love our neighbors ourselves until we understand that we are made in the image of God, that God is love, and that therefore we are to reflect that love first for him with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our very being, and then express that in our love toward those who are around us. It is in this section that he talks about the more formal aspects of our worship, about praying, about fasting, about trusting in him. And then the seventh chapter returns to that original theme, you shall love your neighbors yourself. Because in this seventh chapter, Jesus counsels the need for divine wisdom so that all of one's judgments that we make with respect to other people come under the universal principle of human behavior that we call the Golden Rule. And unless we apply the Golden Rule in our judgments of other people, we have missed the whole point of the teaching of Jesus in this particular section. The section, therefore, that we want to start out with is the section that we know of as part of the introduction, the Beatitudes. It's at the very heart and the core of kingdom righteousness. Over and over again in our translations is a term, blessed or blessed. What we need to understand about that is this term is describing a state of approval by God. The individual who has the characteristics that are mentioned in the Beatitudes is a person who thereby is approved of God. For instance, we must be poor in spirit, which is a way of saying that we must be humble in our disposition toward God. And humility is not something that we can pretend. Other people will recognize that. It makes us a hypocrite. Humility is something that has to well up from within because we have the mind of Christ, because we are following that selfless, sacrificial, giving attitude that He had. We kind of stand as the sinner did before God, in contrast to the Pharisee who prayed, "Lord, I'm thankful that I'm not like other men." We approach God with the attitude, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." When it comes to the matter of mourning, we are in a state of acceptance with God if we grieve over our sins. And I don't think we ever quit grieving over our sins if we are truly seeking kingdom righteousness. There is a godly sorrow. There is the full assurance of forgiveness. But there is the mourning that we did those things that were wrong. I do not believe that the Apostle Paul ever erased from his memory that picture of the stoning of Stephen, when he proudly allowed everyone else to lay their garments at his feet as they took up stones, and he cheered them on to stone Stephen to death. He was sorry for his sins and understood that this is something that he did not allow to get him down. But looking forth, he pressed toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. We have to be meek and gentle in our disposition. There is nothing weak about meekness. It is controlled desire. It is that disposition that makes it possible for us, when we're under fire or under criticism, to put another's welfare above our own interest. It is the disposition of the survivors, the individuals who inherit the earth, who possess everything because they understand that they will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. There must be the disposition to hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we realize that we are never filled, that we are always filling ourselves, that we just cannot get along without the spiritual food of God, and that we constantly are craving righteousness. This is a pattern of life that expresses a direct conformity to the will of God. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Love when we need it from God, because we have loved God and we have loved our neighbors ourselves. Pure in heart, clean to the very core. Unless we understand that out of the heart, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks and the body acts, we will fail to understand what it takes to receive the approval of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. We partake of the character of God, and we therefore should be just like our Heavenly Father. When we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we need to understand that ours is the kingdom of heaven, that God is in control, even in times when things are going badly with us. When it looks as though the whole world has turned against us, we probably need at that time more than ever to realize that He is on our side. And then in the fifth chapter, we come to those six contrasts that we all who preach have preached on many times, and we as Christians have heard sermons on over and over again. You have heard that it was said, you shall not to do this, but I say unto you. This is not simply a contrast between the law and the gospel. It is a contrast between the Pharisaic perversion of the law and kingdom righteousness, or their understanding of the law and Jesus' exposition of the will of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments and in other portions of the law. I don't mean by that the Ten Commandments are now as such as that old covenant binding upon us today. But the truth of the matter is, these are principles that for all practical purposes go back to creation itself and to the things that God would have us to do and not to do. These are certainly points that arrest our attention. In the first place, he says, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. This is love's lowest and most obvious demand, as someone has said. It is not limited to the act condemned by civil law. Jesus says, when God says, thou shalt not kill, He is going to the very motive of the law that includes malice and hatred that spring out of anger. I am angry about what happened 9/11, but I hope that I do not allow that anger to lead me to malice and hatred of the Arab people, because to do that is to violate the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. Adultery, Jesus says, is more than a physical act. It begins with the unlawful sexual desire of the heart. And one is not going to conquer adultery until the heart is conquered by the Lord. Divorce, Jesus says, is treachery. I would encourage any person who is a Christian to search his Bible in the New Testament from the first word to the last and find one passage of Scripture that authorizes divorce. I do not believe there is one. Now, do not misunderstand what I say. There may be occasions and are occasions in which divorce becomes necessary, but there has never been a divorce that has gone through the courts that was not caused by sin, either on the part of one or on the part of both of those individuals who are divorcing. We read very often Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32 as an excuse to divorce. Jesus is saying exactly the opposite. In fact, D.A. Carson makes this observation about this part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, as our society moves away from the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, in one direction, being more permissive, Jesus moves in another direction, in the exact opposite direction. Jesus is not authorizing divorce in this passage. What he is doing is applying the law of love in a marriage relationship. He is saying, take note of what divorce does to the person that is divorced. Here's the way he says it. You've heard it said, you shall put away your wife and give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, everyone who puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, makes her an adulteress. You better think 300,000 times before you divorce your mate for no cause at all, because you are making that person an adulteress. Think of what you are doing to the other person. And not only is that true, but if that mate that has been divorced marries again, he says, whoever marries her when she is put away commits adultery. Think of what you are doing to her. Think of what you are doing to the person that marries her, and forget your own selfish desires to get out of the relationship. Now, if I'm wrong on that, then I believe you're going to have to argue with Jesus. Our tendency is to look legalistically on the Scriptures. We need to look at the teaching of the Bible from the standpoint of the love that we have for God and the love that we have for our neighbors. He also talks in terms, you have heard it said that you shall not put yourself under an oath. He goes on to talk about the fact that you're not to swear by certain things, but you can swear by other things. He goes on to say that matters like perjury and false testimony stand diametrically opposed to truthfulness, and if we love God, we must always be truthful. And if we love others, then we must always be truthful with respect to what we say to them. We're never to return good for evil. We are to love our enemies even when they despitefully treat us. It's an easy thing to read the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't take very long at all. In fact, it's not that difficult to memorize the words. But if we're not careful, we will be like the scribes and the Pharisees when we do. This was originally said about an atheist, but I'm going to apply it to the hypocritical memorizing of the Sermon on the Mount without making it a part of our lives. Someone said about an atheist, he is like a bad photograph, overexposed and underdeveloped. He knows the Scripture, but refuses to let it affect his life. I think we as Christians have too much familiarity with the Word of God and too little application of the principles of righteousness in our lives. In chapter 6, Jesus turns to the more formal aspect of worship. He talks about the praise of God. He talks about the matter of praying to God, giving to needy people, about fasting. And there are some interesting things that are going on here. I heard a presentation on this part of the Sermon on the Mount by Brother D. Bowman. And he said some things that really I thought were quite fascinating and as true as they could be. He talked in terms of the word hypocrite. And I had a little blurb in the margin of my notes, which I can't find, though I can remember what he said. He makes a quotation from Shakespeare about the world is a stage and every man is an actor playing many parts. And talks in terms of these three things that are mentioned here as an exposition of the playing of a role that an actor engages in. And if we're not careful as Christians, we will act our part, but really not be the person that is under discussion. For instance, at the very beginning of a presentation, there is the fanfare. The orchestra cranks up and it begins to play all of the songs, the pieces of the songs. It begins to give you the thread that is going to run through the story. Individuals very often will blow their trumpets and sound their horns. As my mom used to say, toot their own horns before they do some benevolent act. Jesus says, if you're giving, give. And don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Don't be hypocritical. Don't be an actor on a stage before people in what you do. When it comes to praying, then don't just simply memorize the lines. Jesus said some people are known for their much speaking. Rather, he says, pray to God genuinely, sincerely, from the heart. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not at all being critical of writing out a prayer. In fact, I think that's a great idea. Jesus wrote one out for us in this sermon. This is the way you should pray. But we need to think about what we're saying and let it come from the heart, no matter how many times we say it, and no matter how frequently we say it. We do the same thing with our songs. How could I possibly be critical of a man who writes out a prayer that he says at the communion table when I just got through reading the words that are written on a page that I have sung over and over and over again? And in many instances, I know it so well that my mind can go off here somewhere else about cooking a meal or about going out somewhere Sunday afternoon or about watching a ball game or about 100,000 different things about a girlfriend and about a boyfriend, when in reality, we have to somehow rein our minds in with respect to these things. And then he talks about fasting. Fasting was only commanded on one day of the entire Jewish calendar. That was on the Day of Atonement. There was no other prescribed fast for the Jews. In fact, the contrast is made in the Gospels that the Pharisees fasted, the Jews fasted, but the disciples of Jesus did not fast. There are a few instances recorded in the book of Acts and the Gospels about fasting, but it is a voluntary thing. I think that at times it is an spontaneous thing that naturally flows from the circumstances, the seriousness of the occasion. I want to tell you what. When you're diagnosed with a deadly disease that is life-threatening, and you're told that you only have a few months to live, I doubt seriously that you're going to run out and get a McDonald's, a hamburger at McDonald's. You probably won't be of a disposition to eat because there's something far more serious on your mind. I think that that natural spiritual disposition ought to flow forth when, say, for instance, we're appointing elders. We ought to do it with prayer and fasting. Because that day, our stomachs ought not to be on our minds. Something more significant ought to be on our minds. It's a paradox to me that at a funeral, the thing that we think is the greatest thing to do for the family is to bring in food and everybody go to the house and have a big meal. What you'll generally find out is that it is the guests that are doing the eating, not the people who have lost a loved one, because they're in the mode of fasting under those circumstances. There is something that is far more significant in their lives. But I want to turn for just a few minutes and talk about the last section of this book, the seventh chapter, where Jesus condemns the harsh, hypocritical judgment of other people. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. We have the tendency to stereotype people. Poor white trash, greedy rich folks, religious fanatics, young radicals, old fogies, and on it goes. In general, the Bible condemns this hypocritical and hypocritical distinction. Jesus cautioned, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And James added, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" James chapter 4 and verse 12. Jesus forbids irresponsible judgment. What we need to understand, however, is that there is a proper kind of judgment, a righteous judgment. We all have to make value judgments about right and wrong, about whether people are behaving in a right way or in a wrong way. But we cannot allow ourselves to have an unloving disposition toward others in this matter, so that we see ourselves judging other people's character and actions irresponsibly. There are several limitations on our judgment. In the first place, our perspective is always limited. We are not God. We cannot climb inside anybody else's mind and know what is going on there. And we have to be very careful to give them the benefit of the doubt. If I say by another person's words, "This is what you mean," and he says, "No, I do not intend that by these words," who knows his heart but himself? Often we hate in others the very faults to which we are secretly addicted. And I want to tell you what. When a preacher gets up in the pulpit and begins to pound the pulpit and shout loud and long about this sin or about that sin, I don't have the ability to look into his heart, but I wonder if that's not the thing that he's fighting in himself more than anything else. And he's browbeating everybody else because he can't control himself. That isn't always the case, but I do know that it proves after the fact to be the case in a lot of instances. I know it's been the case with me. I'll be struggling with something through the week, and I get up and I just skin the brethren because I can't control myself. And that's not right. Now, I hope the Lord gives me the strength to completely overcome that. Sometimes one who likes gossip is motivated by malice and jealousy. Again, Carson says this, so well put. It is not always the case that what the gossip says is malicious. What he says might, in fact, be strictly true. But it is always the case that he says it maliciously. That is, he speaks without any desire to build up or any real concern to instill discernment. He wants only to puff up himself or to be heard or to enhance his own reputation or to demean the person about whom he is speaking. According to the universal moral law of sowing and reaping, Jesus says, harsh judgment begets harsh judgment. You can expect it out of those that you deal with that way, and certainly you can expect it out of God who understands and who will judge us. He exposes the hypocrisy of being judgmental. Brother against brother. A.J. Alexander says in his commentary on Matthew, that too often one looks for the bad and overlooks the good. Sometimes the whole religion of the critic consists in finding fault with others. And we need to think about that. It's not wrong to criticize error, but we have to ask ourselves the question, why are we criticizing error? To find fault with somebody, or really to make the world a better place in which to live? The order is always judge one's self, then you can see clearly to help, not to condemn the other person. Notice how Jesus said it. Let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. If you will examine that verse of Scripture, or those two verses of Scripture, very, very carefully, chapter 7, verses 4 and 5, you will discover one amazing thing. The two middle words of that entire presentation is first remove. None of us can see clearly to deal with the problems of others until we are willing to deal with our own problems. Ironically, says Carson, the worst fault finder, whether in doctrinal or other realms, cannot be convinced of his own fault. If the speck he has discovered in another person's eye is shown to be an illusion, or if the large log in his own eye is gently pointed out, he hunts and pecks until he finds another speck in the target's eye. And this is an aside, which I think is an extremely a good observation. It is made by an author named Lewis B. Smeads. How do we weather the storm of criticism? When we have the grace to be free in the presence of those who judge our lives and evaluate our actions, we then indeed have Christian freedom. In conclusion, let me suggest to you that the Lord concludes with that great statement, which we call the Golden Rule. Whatever you would that men do unto you, do also to them, for this fulfills the law and the prophets. I hope that these thoughts are as meaningful to you as they are to me. But the bottom line in all of it is that God demands righteousness. But without love, none of us will ever be righteous.